Anyways, hi, my name's Brian. How you guys doing?
Good.
You guys happy to be here tonight?
Yeah.
Yay, awesome. Okay. I'm going to need water. I'm really nervous about that. Okay, so welcome to The Rock Church. If you are new, my name is Brian. I am one of the pastors here. We're very grateful. We're excited that you're here. We're in week 9, I believe. Yes, part 9, going through the Gospel of John. Jesus is one of his homeboys. He wrote this gospel. And this gospel is a great gospel. As we read this gospel, we realize that this gospel is full of this word, believe. This is a gospel full of believing in Jesus. We see the word believe or belief in this gospel over 100 times. And probably the most notable time we see the word believe, obviously, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then again in John chapter 20, John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The gospel was written so that people may believe in Jesus. People's hearts are changed when they meet this Jesus we read about in this gospel. And then we also see much unbelief in the very same book. People who have interacted with Jesus, witnessed his miracles, yet remained in unbelief. We live in a world that either believes or doesn't believe. I found this quote pretty intriguing. It probes the thought even further. How much do you really believe in what you believe? Found my water, amen. Okay. C.S. Lewis says, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it to cord or wrap a box. But suppose you had to hang it by a rope over a steep cliff or a precipice, was the actual quote. Wouldn't you first discover how much he really trusted it? Today we will meet two men with two similar interactions with Jesus. They both have a need and get that need met by way of a miracle. And as we will see from the verses today, these two men have very different responses to Jesus. So before we get rolling, let's pray, shall we? Let's ask God to speak directly to each and every one of us. Father and God, we love you. We come to you this evening, God, your children. We anticipate to hear from your word. God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would draw near to us this evening. Father, that you would draw us closer to your son. That, Jesus, you would make your name known this evening for our friends who are here that do not know you, Jesus, that they would meet you this evening. Father, like we sang earlier, that we just give me Jesus. That's all we want tonight. We thank you for the worship. We're here because of your son. We want to know more of your son. And thank you, Jesus, that you are a good God and you love us. Draw near to us this evening. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so John chapter 4. You can crack open your Bibles. We'll start in verse 46. Here we go. That did not work. There we go. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Verse 47, you can follow along on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. So now Jesus has come back to Galilee, where he performed his first public miracle. Anybody remember what that miracle was in John 2? Oh, did you cheat? You read the verse, huh? Good job. Now here we meet this royal official. He hears that Jesus is back in town, and he cruises 20 miles down from his city, from Capernaum, to meet with Jesus. The official has either seen Jesus' miracles or he's heard about them, and now he's looking Jesus in the face with a serious need. And the text says he has come to Jesus to ask him to heal his son. Now, this isn't just a casual ask for help. It wasn't, hey, Jesus, if you're in town this Saturday, come hang out. We're moving. I could appreciate your help. Now, the word asked here is better translated to implore or to beg. This man is begging for Jesus' help. He's desperate. Imagine if you can, for just a moment, your child is to the point of death. It's stomach churning. The man's son is dying, and his fear and his anxiety is probably more intense than it has ever been. And surely he's tried everything. He's wealthy. He's a good daddy. He's tried all the doctors, all the best medicines, and met with all the best doctors, yet nothing is helping. He didn't come just to ask Jesus for help. He's begging for help. So this man shows up, talks to Jesus, not yet in faith. This man is not yet a Christian, but in hope of a miracle. He is coming to Jesus in despair over his son. He has a need for Jesus, but that is not faith in Jesus. That is temporary faith. Coming to Jesus only for help in a bad situation, that is not saving faith in Jesus Christ. You understand that? That is not true saving faith. Yet I believe Jesus is going to use this really bad situation to minister to this man and to us, to show him and us an even greater need for Jesus. I'm sure many of you in this room, God got your attention during the most terrible of times. Amen? So moving on the screen, verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Jesus' response to this man is a little puzzling. Is Jesus showing a lack of compassion towards this man? We may be tempted to think that. How can Jesus be so rude and insensitive to this man's need? But I don't believe that's true. I believe Jesus' words press this man in the right direction. He isn't turning this man away, but he's making this man acknowledge that he needs to turn to Jesus by faith as his Savior, not just a miracle worker. Also understand that the you in this verse, unless you, that means you all. Jesus says, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus isn't pointing his finger into this man's chest as a display of hatred towards this man. In this statement, Jesus is turning to this man and everyone else saying, unless you guys see signs and wonders and get full bellies, you will not believe or realize that I am actually here to save your souls. Jesus convicts the heart of this man and every person surrounding. This man, probably with his head down, a little bit embarrassed maybe, he looks up to Jesus, and the official says to him, verse 49, he says, "Sir, come down before my son dies." "Sir, come down. My son's dying." He's hopeless, but he's persistent. He keeps pressing his need for Jesus. Though he doesn't fully understand who Jesus is, he hopes Jesus will still meet his need. My first question for us this evening is, friends, what are you seeking from Jesus? Or what are you seeking to get out of Jesus? What's your need tonight? If your answer to that question is not simply, "I just need Jesus," like we're saying, "just give me Jesus," then what you have is not Christianity. Sometimes our faith can look more like a genie in a bottle faith than Jesus Christ's faith, right? Are you here today because, in a sense, maybe you hope that a little bit of Jesus can give you a better husband or a better job or more money and power and fame? Are any of those things more important today than just having Jesus? Think about your best friend for a moment. Are they your best friend because they give the best gifts? They're always there to pick you up from work, loan you money, and they always give you more than you want, need, or deserve? No, they're your best friend because of no matter what happens, they're there for you. What about Jesus? Our relationship with Jesus Christ is exactly that. It's a relationship. Do you desire something more than Jesus tonight? Is there something more important in your life right now? Are you seeking to get something better than Jesus? Back to this official, desperate, son dying, not yet fully understanding who Jesus is, but in need, he gets a response. Look at what Jesus says in verse 50. Go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Jesus sees the man's perseverance. Jesus, being a good God, has great mercy and compassion on this man. And Jesus, being all-knowing and all-powerful, says, go, your son will live. Because Jesus is God, he does something that only God can do. His word promises that he will put life back into this man's dying son. Again, how many of you met Jesus at that point in your life? When there was nowhere else to turn, no more vices to cling to, when everything we held on to failed us, left with nothing to cling to but a cross. The official stands up, takes a deep breath, wipes tears out of his eyes. I'm sure he clears his throat, and the text says, the man believed the word Jesus spoke, and he went on his way. He's heading back home to his son. Now, this takes an extravagant leap of faith on this man's part. He has no other option but to trust the words that Jesus tells him. He can't trust anything of his own. Just like it is with your salvation, Christian. All that was left for this man, all that is left for us, is to trust who Jesus is and what he's done. This man demonstrated great faith in that moment. He believes the word that Jesus spoke. Verse 51, moving on. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. That's awesome. The official heads home. And his servants, seeing what instantaneously happened at their home to his son, they come rushing to meet this man to tell him of the wonderful news. I always think of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory when I read this, which is strange. But remember Charlie, when he gets the golden ticket, remember the competition's over, and he buys one, he finds a coin, and then all of a sudden they realize that the fifth ticket holder, he was a fraud, he didn't really have it, and then Charlie just opens it up and boom, the golden ticket. And remember, run home, Charlie, run home. I mean, he just books it home, and you guys know the song, and it's so incredible. But I keep imagining this ruler's servants seeing the miraculous and just running, just Willy Wonka, it straight back to this man to tell him the amazing news. So the man, probably in a little bit of shock, verse 52. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, his son. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and his whole household. So he says to them, this can't be, can it? Tell me, when did my son get well? And they answer him, yesterday at the seventh hour. Which means that's 1 p.m. or 1:26 rock standard time. But remember, this is yesterday, the seventh hour. This man's been walking home all night. Imagine the thoughts running through his head. Will my son be dead? And then he recalls that was the exact moment Jesus spoke the words, go, your son will live. And what does the rest of the verse say? And he himself believed, and all his household. That is a very important end to a sentence. Jesus has shown great mercy and compassion towards this man in healing his son. That's true. That's a miracle. But Jesus has performed another miracle that I do not want you to skip over. Jesus saved this man's life as well. This man has stepped from death into life. He has been born again. This man experienced saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then he shares his faith with the whole household. That means his children and his servants. And they all believed. That is contagious faith. My second question for us tonight, friends, is how contagious is your faith? When you have a cold, everyone at the office notices, right? You can't hide the coughing and the wheezing and the itchy eyes from anybody. You've been busted. You've caught the bug. Does anybody know you've caught the Jesus bug? If so, everyone will notice. Are you sharing Jesus with anybody? Are you discipling someone? Who's sitting next to you tonight? Who's that? Is that your wife or your roommate, your sister or your son? Is your faith rubbing off on them? A sure sign of a healthy and flourishing Christian is that whose faith is contagious. Men and women, our lives should be spent loving and discipling others and helping them meet and enjoy and treasure Jesus. Don't settle for just being Christian. Be a contagious Christian. Maybe you need help in this. I know I need help in this. We just sang the song, "Set My Heart on Fire So That I May Burn for You." We just sang it, but do we mean it? Pray God will give you faith that is contagious. Pray God will put contagious Christians in your life. If you need to meet a contagious Christian, let me introduce you to my friend Paul Stoddard. Make it a priority to spend time with contagious Christians. Moving on. Verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come down from Judea to Galilee. So this concludes the story of this ruler and his son. He meets Jesus and he responds by believing in him as the Messiah. Next, the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. When you see that word, always go dun, dun, dun. Notice chapter 5 starts here. This is a chapter break, but this showed up in the 12th century. These chapter breaks aren't necessarily, sometimes they can like cut a thought out and then start something new, or really this is the same thought. So we're going to keep teaching and going through these verses as if John, who wrote this, is on the same train of thought, which I believe he is. So as a refresher, remember last week with the Samaritan woman, still did a great job. Remember the result of her interaction with Jesus? In John 4:39, should be coming up. Oh, did I pass it? There we go. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him, Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The woman left her and her interaction with Jesus forever changed, as well as many others. Notice the word believe. And then there's the royal official who we just met. He receives a miracle. Him and his whole household believed. Now we meet another man, and we'll see his interaction with Jesus. But this is where the text takes a dramatic shift. Chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, same thought. "And this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." After this, meaning Jesus' ministry over in Galilee, if you cruise over to Luke chapter 4 through 9, Jesus did a whole bunch over there that's not mentioned in this gospel. Go check it out. But after this time in Galilee, Jesus heads back down to Jerusalem, more than likely for a Passover. Verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem, by a sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has a five-roof colonnade, or five columns." And notice that in verse 2 it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem." That present tense of the word could possibly mean that John wrote this gospel before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. If that's true, that means this gospel is written within 30 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's pretty cool. Another interesting detail: this story we're about to read about in these verses was subject to scrutiny for many centuries. Outside of John chapter 5, there was no evidence that this pool was where John said it was. No archaeological digs could confirm that this pool existed until the 19th century. They found it. A Protestant missionary, an archaeologist named Conrad Stick, he has a beard, started digging around and found the remains of this pool. Not one, but two churches were built over this, so you can imagine why it was a little difficult to find. You can go visit these ruins today. See, here's the steps going into the pool. That could quite possibly be a pool there. Just north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem's Old City, you'll literally stumble upon this pool, just like John had described. So here's this pool called Bethesda, which in Aramaic or Hebrew loosely means house of mercy. Moving on to verse 3. All right. In these pools lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So who are the multitude of people we find at this pool? College kids on spring break. Pauly Shore there hanging out, MTV. No, it's the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. Not a very attractive pool. But why were they coming to this pool? What does verse 4 say? Physical challenge. If you have a Bible, look down. You're probably missing verse 4. Is that correct? Some translations have it. Most don't. The reason you won't see this verse in most Bibles is because verse 4 was not in any of the earliest manuscripts that we now have available today. But there should be an asterisk, and down at the bottom of your Bible, if you have any footnotes, this is what it says. So, at this pool, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, the 3rd century church father Tertullian writes that there was a superstition in the day. The angels would come to the waters, stir them up, and that's why people gathered in hopes of being healed. But there's no manuscript evidence for that. This verse 4 is probably added later to manuscripts, more likely as a scribe's footnote. Regardless, when we get to verse 7, the man alludes to what was going on. Still, whether it was rumored or tradition or hearsay, disabled and handicapped people came and gathered here at this pool hoping for healing. Now, I read into this a little bit, found it a little interesting. Let me nerd out one more time. But I noticed a lot of the commentaries and ancient historians say that the water at this pool would frequently heat up, and there was tons of these minerals just like caking around the sides of the pool. And it had this reddish tint to it, kind of like a hot spring. We know today hot springs can be therapeutic in many situations, lowers blood pressure, can release toxins from the body, alleviate joint and muscle pain, and people genuinely can feel relief from them. Could this be an old school lava hot spring? Quite possibly. That could be why people thought it was magic or even angels came and visited. That being said, let's introduce to the man the text focuses on. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. Remember last week, Steele mentioned people would intentionally walk around Samaria to avoid the scum people that lived there? Not Jesus. And again, look at the people in this story Jesus comes to associate with. The broken, the blind, the lame. Jesus didn't have to enter through this gate. He could surely have went another way around this pool to avoid these types of people, but Jesus pursues those types of people. Christian, don't overlook the people Jesus interacted with in your Bible. If you find yourself only around the most lovely and beautiful, you might be doing something wrong. I'm convicted as I read this and I meditated on these verses because I realized how easy it is to be preoccupied with my own friends and my family and overlook the struggling people I walk by every day. There are broken people in our neighborhoods. There are broken people that step foot into this church. And there are disabled people in our communities that we should be pursuing and showing the love of God to like Jesus did. like Christians. Now, there were many people at this pool, but Jesus approaches this one man. The man we meet here is an invalid or disabled or paralyzed, confined to a mat on the floor for the last 4 decades. That's a very long time. Probably longer than most of you in this room have been alive. Think about how many U.S. presidents we've had in the last 4 decades. And after I spent about an hour doing this, I realized every single one of these guys had been on The Simpsons. So hold on. Since you guys probably don't know what these men, who these men are, there you go. Imagine being confined to a mat and incurable through the entire running office of Nixon and Ford and Carter and Reagan and Bush and Clinton and Bush Strikes Back and Obama. I didn't even show up till midway through Reagan. Guys, this is a long time to be incurable. Maybe you're old enough to remember when these records and movies came out. 38 years ago. Kiss Destroyer. Amen, Dad, huh? Frampton Comes Alive. Or maybe remember Taxi Driver, Rocky, A Star Is Born. I'm not trying to make anybody who is older than 40 feel especially old. You're still welcome here. But that was a long time ago. That was not supposed to be funny. Imagine being stuck in a hospital bed since Rocky came out. 38 years is an incredibly terrible and long time to be in such a condition. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him, this man, lying there, and knew that he'd already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" Did Jesus just ask the dumbest question ever? Duh, of course he wants to be healed, right? This man sits on this mat by this pool hoping for a miracle, possibly the last 40 years. Of course he wants to be healed from his affliction. Or maybe not. Maybe Jesus just asked the most confrontational question to this man. Jesus knew how long this man has been there. Jesus, being God, knows everything about this man. I think Jesus knows the answer to the question as well. That's why he asked it. Maybe this man wants to be healed and to do things that he's only been able to dream of doing his whole life. Or maybe this man has grown accustomed to living off of other people. Maybe that's why he's at this pool, maybe for begging purposes. Maybe that's why Jesus pursued this man. I believe Jesus asked a bigger question to this man than just, "Would you like to be healed?" And if anybody knows this man's heart, it would be Jesus, right? Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" Listen to how this man answers. The sick man answers him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into this pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Now, so far in this gospel, every time Jesus has an interaction with somebody, there's this conversation, there's a dialogue between him and another person. They ask Jesus questions. Whether it was the Jews when he cleansed the temple in chapter 2, the conversation about being born again with Nicodemus in chapter 3, the Samaritan woman in 4, and the Roman official we just met. Then we come to this man at the pool. Do notice, this is the only thing recorded that this man even says to Jesus. And it seems that Jesus being able to heal the man doesn't even enter his mind. In one way, that's kind of understandable, right? Who knows how long he's been coming sitting at this pool, possibly his whole life. Maybe his condition has him so hopeless that he doesn't believe anything will ever change. But do notice, this is still the only thing he says to Jesus. This man is so set on getting into that pool that he doesn't even acknowledge the question that Jesus asked him. Friends, I want you to see yourself in this story for a moment. Sometimes we can be so bogged down with our trials in our problems, that we can't even focus on Jesus like this man. Christian, no matter how troubled you are, how deep a need, no matter how trapped you feel in your trials and in your pain, don't lose focus on Jesus. Remember, trust that Jesus is there for you during the most pain and deepest need. Do not let trials and hardships cause you to lose hope. Let them draw you closer to your Savior. Where else can you go? No matter what the pain is, the sorrow, the fear, the sin, cling to Jesus. I love how Spurgeon illustrates this need to cling to Jesus. The child in danger of the fire just clings to the fireman and trusts to him alone. She raises no question about the strength of his limbs to carry her or the zeal of his heart to rescue her, but she clings. The heat is terrible and the smoke is blinding, but she clings. And her deliverer quickly bears her to safety. In the same childlike confidence, cling to Jesus. Don't lose grip of Jesus. Cling to him. Whom have I in heaven but you, and my flesh and my heart and my spouse and my back pain and everything may fail me, but Jesus, you are my hope. Nothing on earth I desire besides you, Jesus. Cling to him. So Jesus, verse 8, says to the man, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Boom, boom, boom. Jesus tells this man to do three things he's been unable to do for 38 years. Get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Jesus' words have the power to create galaxies, calm the sea, and create in this man a brand new body, complete and instantaneous healing. No physical therapy, no in-house rehabilitation, no pain medications. What an incredible miracle. Surely the verses to follow will be filled with tears of joy and jumping up and down and celebrating. And part of this man, right? Takes up his bed and he walks, and then what? That's it? Nothing more? Did the Apostle John forget to write something down for us? Remember just a few verses before when the royal official's son was healed, it said him and his whole household believed? Now, I know that's not much, but I believe that's enough to let us know the end result for that man. He came to know and believe and cherish Jesus as his Savior. But I believe the silence of the Apostle John in this verse is the silence of this man who has just been healed. The man is healed, he gets up, and he walks away. That's it. John mentions nothing more. No, this man is the Christ. No, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing. Silence. He gets up and walks away. Now that day was the Sabbath. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is unlawful for you to take up your bed. Such joy. Here's where everything really starts to get sour. Jesus just healed a man, and that took place on the Sabbath. And that is going to ruffle these religious folks' feathers real good. What is the Sabbath? The Sabbath means to rest, simply put. It means to rest from your normal day, everyday 9-to-5 routines that you call work. Take some time to enjoy what you like and worship your God. It's a great thing to rest. God gave it to us. Enjoy your day off. Do the things you enjoy. Jesus agrees with that. The Sabbath was made by God to benefit man. It's ironic that the Sabbath is supposed to picture freedom, but for the Jewish culture of this day, the Sabbath had become a yoke of slavery to many of them. Can somebody show me in the Word of God where it is unlawful for a man that has just been healed or for that man to pick up his bed? Does that count as work? If this man's job for the last 38 years has been picking up mats, then the fact that he hasn't been fired for the over the last 38 years is another miracle. But does that really count as work? While we're at it, running the trash out to the dumpster on the Sabbath, cracking open a new tube of toothpaste on Sunday, or planting some flowers, that's ridiculous. But that's just how ridiculous the rabbinic traditions had gotten. In the Jewish Shabbat, there were 39 forbidden types of work that they would add, that they did add, to what is described as the Sabbath that we read about in Exodus. This man just broke a handful of them. But that's just ridiculous. They say, it is the Sabbath and it is unlawful for you to pick up your bed. They could care less that he was well. He just broke the law. These Jews were more concerned that this man broke the rules than they are in rejoicing in what God has done by delivering this man from his 38-year affliction. How ironic that they are so quick to punish, yet so unwilling to obey what God has actually commanded them in helping those in need. So what does the man say in defense of Jesus healing him? But you guys, the Messiah has come. Look at my legs, the Savior is here. Nope. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. The man who healed me, he acknowledges he's been healed, but he doesn't even know Jesus' name. He says, yeah, I've been healed, but it's not my fault. I'm in trouble. The man who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. It wasn't my deal. If you have a problem, you go talk to him. It's got that Genesis 3 blame shift type language to it, right? The woman you gave me, she made me eat from the tree, God. So as tension has arisen on who is to blame for this miracle that has just been done, the man goes back to find who was it that healed him? Who was this man? But Jesus had withdrew. Obviously, a crowd was growing. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus finds the man again, pursuing. Finds him this time at the temple. Maybe he's there worshiping God for the miracle that has just taken place in his life. More than likely, after meeting the religious guys, he was told that he needed to go repent and offer sacrifices for breaking the Sabbath. Jesus just showed he is God by the ability to heal this man. And now Jesus speaks with the authority of God and says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen. That's a warning. Stop sinning. Jesus is not so much concerned with this man's health and his prosperity as he is this man's holiness. What was this man's sin? We're not sure. Maybe his disability was a result of past sin. Maybe it's a sin of unbelief. Maybe it's a sin of unthankfulness. Regardless of the sin, Jesus tells him, stop. Now, 38 years of crippling disease is awful. You don't want that. And Jesus says that is nothing compared to an eternity in hell. Jesus gives this man a strong warning. It doesn't matter if you are a crippled man who has just been miraculously healed, you're still a sinner. Jesus says, stop sinning, turn, trust in me, and be saved from the reality of hell. Jesus Christ God in the flesh became a man to die on a cross to save sinners from hell. That is the most important event that has ever happened in the history of the world. You must pay attention. That demands a response from you. If you are not a Christian tonight, you need to understand without a doubt, you are here because Jesus Christ is pursuing you. He is getting your attention. He is showing grace towards you, and he is warning you. Right at this very moment, just like Jesus pursued this man, you must respond. Will you believe or will you ignore him? Your situation does not matter. It does not matter how big your house is or how much church you do. It doesn't matter how many books you've read or if you've been burned by a church in the past. It does not matter if you went on a mission or how you got baptized. It doesn't matter if you were raised by a single mom or if your dad had a drinking problem. It doesn't matter if you were black or you were white or you're thick or you're thin or you're tall or you're short or you're gay or you're straight. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're left-handed, if you're depressed, if you're country, if you're punk rock, if you are deaf, if you are blind, or if you are confined to a mat or a wheelchair. It doesn't matter. We all have the same problem, and that problem is sin. You and I, individually, apart from one another, regardless of our circumstances, willingly and unwillingly sin against God. And God must punish sin. You need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. There is hope for you tonight. Maybe that's exactly what you need to hear, that there's hope for you. Do you believe that? There is a good God named Jesus Christ that can forgive all of your sins and give you a new life and promises you eternity in heaven. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Become a Christian. Be forgiven of your sins, that nothing worse may happen to you. You can become a Christian today. So how did this man respond? Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now the text suggests that this man failed to heed Jesus' warning as he went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. He leaves to go tell on Jesus. This man didn't run off to tell them of all the wonderful things Jesus has done. He's blaming him. How sad that he accepts the gift that he's been waiting 38 years for and ignores the giver. This man shows no loyalty to Jesus, but to the religious leaders who have probably ignored his needs his whole life. This man received incredible and miraculous healing from Jesus, but he does not follow him. Be very careful, my friend, the idea that if Jesus did the miraculous for you, you would believe or you would show more obedience. So as we end tonight, we end with a strong disposition towards Jesus. Look at how the religious men respond to what is taking place. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now. I am working." Why were they persecuting Jesus? Because he healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "My Father's working. I'm working." They understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus just made an unmistakable claim that he is divine. He is not bound to man-made, ridiculous Sabbath rules. He didn't write those. And that's going to set them off. Now, this isn't the only time we'll see Jesus break the law on the Sabbath. Quickly, look at what else Jesus is guilty of doing on the Sabbath. He healed a demon-possessed man, a man born blind, a woman who's bent over by a spirit, 18 years, it said, bent over. Man with dropsy. You can go Google what that is. You probably don't know what that is. Man with the withered hand and the paralytic at the pool today. Reminds me of the verse in Mark 3 where Jesus says to the religious guys, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm or to save a life or to kill? How do they respond? They call Jesus a lawbreaker, accuse him of blasphemy, and from this point on, they're set to kill him. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So as we end tonight on a bad note, we end on a truthful note. From here on out, the religious men will be actively trying to murder Jesus. Because Jesus is God, they understand who is claiming to be. They have witnessed and they have heard the words that have come out of his mouth. And they respond by actively trying to take his life. So as we close, who does the Bible say Jesus is? He is the one true God, the living God, the Holy One, the righteous judge, and the only Savior of the world. Like Steele said last week, who do you say Jesus is? That's the inescapable question for you today. There will be a day when you will meet him face to face and you will answer that question to him alone. And like we've seen from the verses tonight, how people respond to Jesus can be very different. But we'll end with the verse that we opened with, John 20. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word was written, this gospel was written, so that you can believe in Jesus Christ. There has never been someone more reliable to believe in. So today, we met a man who believes. We met a man who is indifferent. And we meet the men who are set against him. Who are you in this story tonight? Let's pray. Father and God, we love you. We commit this time to you. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus Christ, that you became man, that you lived a perfect life, you died a perfect death in our place, Jesus, those who call you our Lord, and that through your resurrection, Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins, and we will be with you forever in heaven. Thank you, Jesus, that is true, that we can believe your word is true. Thank you, Jesus, for these men. Thank you, Jesus, that you perform miracles, that you love people, and you're compassionate. And your heart breaks for broken people and you draw close to the broken people, Jesus. We thank you for that. Jesus, we thank you that regardless of a miracle in our life, just having you is enough, Jesus. And God, we would ask right now, if any of our friends do not know you, Jesus, that you would draw them to you right now. Father, draw them to your Son. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and invade and break down their hard hearts and they would trust in your Son as their Savior. That right now they can turn from sins, trust in you and you alone, and you can save them. Father, that's your work. That's what you do. We praise you. We love you. We thank you for these men's stories tonight, Jesus. We thank you that you've given us faith and that through you, Jesus Christ, we have hope and eternal life. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right. You guys may have a good night. That is optional. If you would like prayer, if you need prayer, if you or someone you know needs prayer, please come get some prayer. We have some men up here, some of my friends, we will be praying. So if you'd like some prayer, that means you, come receive some prayer. We love you. Good night.